Today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. It begins this, what is often referred to as Holy Week or Passion Week. This is week of Easter. And next Sunday will be what is often referred to as Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. As Christians, ultimately, the reason we gather every Sunday is because of Easter Sunday, that one specific day when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But there is still a unique opportunity for us to stop and dwell at this time of year, and uniquely then this week, to specifically, in a unique way, stop and consider the events that happened during this time of year, about 2,000 years ago, and even before that, as we'll see, relating to Easter and the Passover. So every day, it's a reason to celebrate that, every day to remind us of the greatness of Christ's death and resurrection for us. And certainly every Sunday as the Christian church gathers week by week, it is a proclamation that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose on the third day. So every Sunday in that sense is Resurrection Sunday. Yet, biblically speaking and also in Christian history, we should, and it is good for us to in a unique way stop during this time of year, this Easter week, and consider in a more focused way the events that happened 2,000 years ago. So today I want to take a break from our normal series in the book of Genesis, and we'll kind of fast forward. We'll be looking a little bit in the second book of Moses and Exodus. And then the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, as they are in Egypt and as they're delivered by God, where the origin of Easter, or Passover, is. And then how that relates to Jesus, what he does and says on Easter, and what we celebrate as Easter. And I want to do this. Obviously, it's a big kind of subject, and there's many different things we could focus on when we think about Easter week, Passion Week, Holy Week. There's a lot of things that happen in that 7 days, which is this Passion Week, relating Passion to the suffering of our Lord Jesus. There's a lot of things that happen there, and it's been estimated that about 40% of the four Gospels we have relate to this last week. So if we think about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he lived about 33 years, 31st years we know not much about, and then when he was about 30, he started his public ministry. But even that, then, 3.5 roughly years of public ministry, it's that last week that is mostly kind of highlighted, and that specifically relates to this Passion Week. Every part is obviously important, and Jesus spent that 3 years teaching and proclaiming. But the Passion Week, these events relate to that last week. Just a brief summary before we will look at Passover and Easter. What happens, as I said, today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is that Sunday, that day when the people waved the palms and they were all excited about Jesus. And they were, yes, you know, here comes the Messiah and he will deliver us from Roman rule and such. And they shouted, Hosanna, praise be to the Son of David and so forth. The triumphal entry, as it is often referred to. We also see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and he also inspects the temple during that day. On that Monday, then, we see Jesus cursing the fig tree, and he cleanses the temple for the second time during his ministry. On the Tuesday, We see Jesus teaching faith based on the withered fig tree that he had cursed. And he offered his woes against the religious leaders. He says, woe to you who do this and that. We see Judas beginning his bargaining, his plan to deceive his Lord. On Wednesday that week, we don't really have much knowledge or any knowledge really what exactly happened. Then there's no specific mention as in the Gospels. On Thursday, there is then the Passover celebration as Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciple and he initiates the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. We see Gethsemane, the betrayal by Judas. And then on Friday, there's the trial of Jesus, Peter denying Jesus, and now the same people that mass in there in Jerusalem who just a few days earlier on the Palm Sunday were all excited, now they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus is beaten, crucified, and buried. On Saturday, guards are at the tomb of Jesus, and on Sunday, Jesus rises from the grave, and he appears to the women and his disciples. About this chronology of what happened at what day, there is some disagreement among even faithful Bible-believing Christians about when exactly, what day. This is, from my understanding, the best kind of summary, and as you put all the pieces together. But there's differences. Some people believe that it had, for example, the death, the crucifixion, that it happened on a Wednesday or such. But roughly still, it happened in this week, and some of the details are maybe harder to understand in how they relate to some of the other events. But these events happened in this week that we refer to as Holy Week, Passion Week. And today, as we focus on this, I want to focus specifically on the Gospel of Luke. We'll begin there, and then we'll also look a little bit in the second book of Moses, namely Exodus. But let's begin in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. As I said, all the Gospels focus on this last week of the life of our Lord before his resurrection. But I will focus here on specifically Luke's account for our purposes today. Luke chapter 22, verse 1 reads this way. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Let me stop there. So this is now on a Thursday. So if you think this week, we're now Palm Sunday. So next Thursday, if you're thinking timeline-wise. Thursday, the Passover celebration. And I want to focus on this and from there onward on Jesus' death, crucifixion. And then next week, we'll look at Jesus' resurrection in more detail. But here we're told there was the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. What is the feast of unleavened bread? What is the Passover? In English, we use the word Easter, but I actually, in this case, I like the Finnish language better. In Finnish, we say Pääsiäinen, which is Easter. The reason I like Pääsiäinen more is because it is also, and then in the Bibles, when we look now soon in Exodus chapter 12, we have the same word, Pääsiäinen. So in Finnish, basically, it's Passover. When you talk about this celebration we now celebrate, Jesus' resurrection, it's Passover. And when we talk about the original deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, it's Passover, Pääsiäinen. And in Hebrew, Passover is something like Pesach, something like that. I'm sure I'm butchering the pronunciation, but Pääsiäinen, Pesach, it's similar even in sounding. In Easter, in English, we have this tradition at some point when it then began to use the word Easter. And apparently it has even connections to some pagan names for this year, time of the year. I don't think it's like, oh, we can never use the word Easter. I just wish that we would have maybe kept it Passover. It would have, you know, it would have clarified things better than using some word that's not in Scripture at all. But we're talking about the same thing. But what is this Passover? What is the original Easter? And how does it then relate to the Easter that we now celebrate regarding our Lord Jesus Christ? And as we navigate this, as we look at Luke's account, I want to focus on five tables. Five tables. And the first table, so to say, where this begins, is found there in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 gives us the historical context and the origin of this feast, this celebration that Jesus and his disciples and all of Jerusalem are engaged in celebrating during this time. And we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" Let me stop there. Here, God, Yahweh, speaks to Moses and Aaron, and they're at the brink of being delivered from Egypt. And here God gives them a new calendar. You know, we take it just for granted, of course, like, well, we're now in, what are we, in April, you know, and the year begins in January and, you know, all that. God gives the Israelites the calendar that they were to use, and it begins now, at like from this point, connected to the Passover and the deliverance from Israel, this is where your year will begin. And obviously the beginning of a year and the end of a year is significant. Whatever calendar you have, you kind of, it's a fresh new start. It's a new year. That's why people make New Year's resolutions. It's kind of like, oh, I failed everything last year. Now I got a new chance. I'm going to start something new. Something new. God here sets up the first month for the people of Israel, and it is this time of year. This time of year, as it is now. So springtime. Springtime. And God sets up, and then as the people of Israel hold on to their calendar is what could be, I guess, described as a lunar calendar. They do it by the moon, as we do not do it in our calendars anymore as such. And that's by the way we know Easter. Easter is not a specific date. Whether it's Palm Sunday or especially Resurrection Sunday, it changes every year a little bit. The reason it changes is because there was a decision made that when will we celebrate Easter? Well, we'll celebrate it basically when the Jewish people have their Passover, because that's where it comes from. And because the Jewish calendar fluctuates a little bit, I think it's even almost, I don't remember now, but I think it's a few weeks kind of window which it can go on maximum. Because it's based on the moon. But the word month even has to do with, in Finnish, kuukausi, moon season. So they do that, and when then the Jewish people have the 4th of Nisan, the name of the first month in their calendar, earlier called Abib in the Old Testament. And then we, as Christians, we see, well, when is the Sunday closest to the 4th of Nisan after that day? And this year, by the way, 4th of Nisan is now this coming Wednesday. So the actual Passover day, so to say, is this coming Wednesday. And then we as Christians celebrate that Resurrection Sunday, the Sunday that is after, closest to that. But here God lays down, he's the one who decides and said, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months," which is then this month of Nisan, or month of Abib, as it is called in the Old Testament. And then he tells them that in the beginning of that month, verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, so new year has begun, and 10 days in, on the 10th day, you need to make a decision. Every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So on the 10th day, you find a lamb, but you don't kill it yet. You now have the lamb, and you have a few days. And on the 14th day, which is 14th of the first month, 14th of Nisan, as I said, this name of their month, that is when the whole congregation of Israel will kill their lambs at twilight. Or in Hebrew, it's between two evenings. It seems to be that the tradition was that roughly around 3 p.m. That they would do this. But they were all ready, and then they all slaughtered this lamb. And this is essentially then how their year begins. How their year begins. A life is taken. And not just that a life is taken, God continues on giving instruction. And notice here, as we continue reading, obviously here God is giving instruction for the first ever Passover. And that was a unique one event. The one Passover cannot be repeated because it was one time when God came and killed all the firstborn of Egypt. And it was one time when the people of Israel then were delivered from Egypt. That happened only once. But even before that one time happens, as God is giving this direction, what they are to do, already before the actual Passover comes, God gives them instructions how in the future they will celebrate this Passover. I think this is interesting, as we will see then what Jesus does to his disciples. Before his Passover, he gives them information about what is to come and even how they are to then celebrate it after it comes to pass. It is not simply something that, oh, something big happened and now later on it would be a good idea to celebrate it. God tells them that they need to celebrate this in the future. He tells them before it's even happened because it's so certain. And that's what Jesus does also then in the New Testament. Well, so God tells them in verse 7 of Exodus 12, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of the Egyptians I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Literally, I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is what God is telling to Moses and Aaron, that they are to tell to the people of Israel before this situation, this event happens when God is coming to deliver them out of Egypt. And this happened this time of year again. So, you know, like sometimes Christmas, which I love Christmas, is great. And there is a good case to be made that it is very likely also that Jesus was born roughly that time of year. But also we do not know that for like certain. But Easter and Passover, we can be like dogmatic. Okay, it can be a few weeks off, but it's this time of year, springtime. That's when God decided to deliver the people of Israel. That's when the God man, the Lord Jesus Christ, decided to come and give his life. And I personally think that it's not a coincidence in that sense that this time of year when it's spring, you see new life, you see, there, like in agriculture, this time of year is like the beginning of life. You start planting things, animals start giving babies in that sense, whether it's the young sheep being born or chickens laying eggs more after winter things. All these things should be a reminder of the life that God has created and the life that he gives. But more than that, then point to the only true source of eternal life, which is in the one who gives his life for his people. The one who gives his blood for his own, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him there is life. So this is the Passover. This is the original. This is the first table, so to say. There were many tables, I understand, you know, all the families had the table, but the first table, the original Passover. And even before that event happens, as I said in verse 14, God already starts giving them directions how they are then to have another table, namely then the Passover remembrance that the people of Israel are to do. God says in verse 14 of Exodus 12, "This day shall be for you a memorial day." This day that hasn't even yet happened. "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh, throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." Notice we started in Luke. The feast of unleavened bread. And the Passover, it's the same things. Sometimes the whole bigger the whole feast is called the Feast of Passover, such. But Passover technically is one part of that Feast of Unleavened Bread, but they go together and they're kind of synonymous. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is bread that doesn't have yeast in it. I experimented with this a bit actually yesterday. I made for the first time ever myself unleavened bread. It's very easy, by the way. Just take some flour and water and add a little bit of salt maybe for taste. And then even if you don't have a recipe, just, you know, mix it and see, okay, this is too runny, this is too stuff, add a little bit more water. It's just water and flour. And it's very easy because you can make it then and you can right away cook it. I think I made it like in 15 minutes we were eating it, you know. It's very easy. And that's the point that God is teaching the people of Israel. You don't have time to put some kind of bread to make it start become sour and rise overnight. Or maybe over 2 days, whatever, how they were using, similar to the sourdough process today, if anyone is familiar with bread and sourdough. They certainly didn't. I don't think they had that kind of quick yeast that we have today that in an hour you can make it rise quite a lot. So there was a long process if you wanted more fluffy, bigger bread. But now, as God says, you need to be belt fast and you need to be ready on the go. And that's why the unleavened bread, the flat bread that you can make very quickly, that is to be eaten during this time. And then even all yeast is to be put away for that time to emphasize and to remind them of what God did during this time. And that would have then been the bread that Jesus would have used as he set up communion. That's, by the way, why we prefer. You know, I don't think it's a sin one way or the other, but if you've ever wondered, why don't we have like a really fluffy loaf for communion, for example? We have like more of a thin, because it's unleavened bread. I think it's a good practice because that's almost 100% certain that that's what they used then. And, you know, to remind us of this history. Okay, so God tells them what they are to do even later on as they remember this. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. So this is given again before it actually happens. And this is then what, and this is repeated later on in the book of Exodus and in other places in the Old Testament. But this then becomes what is then the Passover for the people of Israel. And this is essentially, well, it is what the people are celebrating when we read in Luke that it was the, Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. This is what they're celebrating, and rightly so, because God had told them to celebrate this throughout their generations. And this in general also teaches us, God gave other feasts for the people of Israel, but it seems this is unique and obviously the first one in their calendar year. But it also teaches us as people in general, I think an important thing that we need reminders. It is good for us to have specific times in the year that are different from all the other days in the year. That's why I think Christmas is great. That's why I think Easter is great. That's why I even think birthdays are good, you know, like, or whatever other things. That there's a certain thing that you stop and focus in a unique way and you're reminded about something that, and we as Christians then should be obviously focusing on what God did, his deliverance. The people of Israel should have stopped and praised their God, the one true God, Yahweh, for the deliverance so long ago from Egypt. It's not, you could say, well, you should remember that every day. Well, yeah, but you still need to focus on a unique time. We are just so prone to forget. And there's a sense of also then it being that remembrance, but also then the feasts that are connected to have a unique time to celebrate something and focus on something. We need this as humans, as creatures. And God thinks it's a good idea. He gives these things. And we even see in the New Testament that Jesus makes, he's part of certain celebrations that are not even clearly mandated in the Old Testament. Jewish traditional feasts and that are not even part of, commanded by God in the Old Testament. Then obviously then and marriage feasts and celebrations is one example where Jesus then does his first miracles even. But this is then, first table is the original Passover. Second table is, the way I'm using table here, is that celebration and remembrance of the original Passover. And this is what the people of Israel were commanded to do once a year, this time of year, 14th of Nisan. And then there onward, this feast of unleavened bread. And in the book of Leviticus, for example, chapter 23, Let me just read that before we go to the third table. Leviticus chapter 23 is one other passage where this is given. In Leviticus 23, we're given these different feasts that Yahweh appointed for the people of Israel. The first one they're mentioned is the Sabbath, so once every 7 days. So every week there's a certain kind of remembrance and the Sabbath of rest. And we still practice the 7 day week and we meet together 1 day in seven. And I think it's a good practice. But then from verse 4 in Leviticus 23, we're given the Passover. It says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the appointed time, appointed at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, it is the Lord's Passover, Yahweh's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." And then after that, it talks about the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Booths, Day of Atonement, these other feasts that the people of Israel were given. The Passover, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But at the very focus of this original Passover and the celebration of that Passover is the death of an animal. The death of an animal. And as we saw there in Exodus 12, not only the death of the animal, but the blood of the animal was then what? It was put on the doorposts of the houses. And that, the fact that there's an animal without blemish, you couldn't just take any, you know, like, oh, that animal, that sheep, well, he's kind of weak anyway, I'll offer him, you know, because a sheep is value. We might, or most of us, you know, who might not have anything with animals. Oh, that doesn't, you know, give me money, give me an iPhone, give me a car, whatever, that I can understand value. But animals are valuable, especially in an agrarian society. And if you have a really good one, then, you know, that's going to cost more money if someone wants to buy. But you're supposed to give the best one, the one without blemish, a year-old male lamb or a goat. And then you take that blood of this animal that has been slain, and you put it on your outside your door, your house. And then you eat this animal. It becomes part of you. You ingest and you need to eat all of it. And you share in this meal. And then there's the unleavened bread that you also eat. And you're ready to go. And then this first night of the Passover, God comes. And he judges Egypt and the gods of Egypt and all that. And every house that does not have blood on its doors, where there has not been shed a substitute essentially for that house and the blood as a sign, every house there's a firstborn that is dead, whether animal or human. And we read that more than in Exodus, and as there's a great cry as people realize. Imagine that happening, like for example in the city of Tampere, everywhere, in every household. Except, say, you know, those who are Christians, it would be like massive news. Well, what happened? There's dead people everywhere and animals. This is what God does as a judgment. He takes their life. But he does not. He passes over those who have blood on the door. That's where Passover in the English language, as we use it, Passover comes. And it's a very good term. God passes over. Judgment does not come on those who have blood on their doors. And then you might even think then there, the people who did that, even the people of Israel, it's like, we would be like, yeah, of course, if I was there, I would definitely put. But if you were a man or a woman without an unbelieving, questioning heart toward Yahweh, you might be like, what? I need to essentially paint my door a little bit? How's that going to protect me from anything? What's that going to do? Like, really? Everyone who doesn't do that's going to have, like, someone die? Like, doesn't seem very scientific to me. That doesn't make sense, or whatever. Seems foolish to keep these weird commands given by Moses and Aaron and put blood on my doorpost. I don't necessarily like the red color on my nice beams, you know, or whatever you might think. So it's an issue of trusting God. God has said something, and in some ways it might seem foolish, but then whether you believe and trust and act accordingly will then have a result where you have judgment or not. And I think this is no coincidence that God seems to want us to connect these things, because Jesus then, when he gives himself, he does it during this time, this week. And Jesus is even called in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it's called Christ our Passover Lamb. It is a connection that we should make. And then Jesus is the one who has died for sinners like us. And now the message is, okay, you can't put blood on your doorpost. That's not the way to avoid God's judgment. But you need to believe in a man who lived 2,000 years ago and died a gruesome death and rose on the third day. And by faith in him, by trusting in him, you avert the judgment of God and you're given eternal life and peace with God. That seems a bit foolish. How on earth? Well, how does that work? Well, a Galilean carpenter is the Son of God, and by trusting him, I somehow... That's what an unbelieving, proud person would say. But in the end of the day, in the future, there will be another, in that sense, Passover. There will be the judgment of God that comes upon everyone. Then it's not even just the firstborn of one house. It is everyone. Everyone. God's eternal judgment on everyone who is not himself personally covered with the blood of the Lamb of God. God comes and destroys the firstborns. And this is the same God who gives his own firstborn, the Son of God, for all those who will trust in him. The first table, original Passover. Second table is the people of Israel celebrating the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, throughout their generations as God had commanded them to do. Now we come to the third table, and the third table is the disciples as they celebrate this Passover remembrance with their Lord Jesus Christ. And we're back in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. So now we have that fresh in our mind, reminder what's going on and what is the celebration. And I will continue reading here in Luke, and we will focus on certain kind of highlights as I read Luke 22. And then next week we'll look at Luke 23. So verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the twelve. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So now we are at 14th of Nisan, which this week, coming week, is on a Wednesday, the actual Passover day. And the reason that's the actual Passover day, because even though you eat unleavened bread for many days, there's only one day when you actually slaughter the lamb and then eat the lamb. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And verse 8 tells us, so Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered a city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So Peter and John are given the assignment. Okay, we need to get this sorted. And we're not then told here the details, but you know, Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, so they, you know, then did that, and it seems to be that the lambs at this point then in Israel's history, that they were done, that the sacrificing of the lamb was done in the temple, and you then went and you did that. There is a little bit of difference of view regarding some of the chronology of these events. Some Christians, in fact, even MacArthur, whom I greatly respect, and MacArthur's Study Bible, which I even have here, the notes, as they harmonize the different events and the different comments, which sometimes, like, wait a minute, how does this connect with that? His view seems to be that basically that there were 2 days that... and there's many other Christians who believe that basically the Jewish people at that time had two kind of calendars that they were using, and basically, depending was it the northern and southern Jewish people, and therefore the actual day of sacrificing lambs could be done on 2 days, and therefore MacArthur holds to the view that when Jesus is actually crucified, that is the same moment that most of lambs would have been crucified at the same time. And it would make sense in some ways, and it sounds good, and it's like at the same time as the people of Israel, most of them are sacrificing their lambs, the Lamb of God is being sacrificed. From my study, and you know, I could be wrong in this, but from my study and as I was reading, and other people have this view that no, it actually was just that everyone sacrificed the Passover lamb on whatever one day. And that Jesus then, when he, on the next day, as Jesus is sacrificed, as he is crucified, that day is no longer then the Passover day as such, but it's the day after Passover. And so I believe the lambs were sacrificed here, all of the lambs, because MacArthur would then say the disciples and Jesus did sacrifice their lamb the day before, and many others did also, but then some others did the other day, so there was 2 days. I believe it makes sense more, and there's different ways to explain some of those comments, like in the Gospel of John, that to harmonize better, that there was one day when all the lambs were sacrificed, and then the next day Jesus was. And I think also then as we think, well, why would God do it that way? Wouldn't it make more sense that he did it, that Jesus gives his life on the same day as most of the Passover lambs are being slaughtered? Well, I think it actually, in some ways, makes more sense that they would have done it the day before. Just like the original Passover was a kind of a shadow pointing forward to something, in the same way, then that actual week when it happens, all the people of Israel have done in obedience to God, they celebrate Passover, and the lambs have been slaughtered, blood has been spilled, and lamb has been eaten, and unleavened bread, and all that. And then the next day, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is hanging on the cross. And so I think, you know, they have it fresh in their memory the day before, and now they should be seeing the one to whom it all pointed. But just that comment that there is difference of opinion sometimes in how these harmonize, but they all the things happened, and they happened roughly this time of year. But so Peter and John go and prepare, and they prepare a place. They have to have a place where they have this, you know, celebration, this feast, and they do that, and Jesus, you know, tells them, you will find this man and place, and all that happens. Then verse 14 in Luke 22, and when the hour came, he reclined at table. So now they're in this place, and they're celebrating the Passover. And the apostles with him. So this is the third table. Disciples with Jesus, celebrating the Passover. The third table in our outline today. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me stop there for this moment. So here, this is the third table. Jesus with his disciples celebrating Passover. And as they are at this third table in my outline, we also see the fourth and fifth table, which I've coined here. What do I mean with the fourth and fifth table? Well, I believe the fourth table is the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. In fact, today in our English service here, we will have the Lord's Supper after the service. Notice what Jesus says there as they're celebrating that. Now he's transforming this feast of the Passover, and he's making it and connecting it to something that in some ways is infinitely greater than the original Passover. As great as it was, and it certainly was great, God delivering the nation of Israel out of Egypt and destroying the firstborn of Egypt, animal and humans and all that happened there. What is about to happen the very next day in the death of the Lamb of God is infinitely greater. And now he takes this and he changes this Passover feast, so to say, to his Passover feast, which he tells his disciples to do in remembrance of me. Notice there, verse 19, he took the bread, so unleavened bread that they would have had there. He broke it and he gave it to them, said, this is my body. Is it his body? No, his body was there. Is he dead? He's not yet dead. Next day he's going to die. Similarly, like when God then tells them to celebrate in the future the Passover, before Passover even comes, Jesus now tells them, not only here in this moment, but later on, do this in remembrance of me. And this is what the Christian church has done for about 2,000 years. And this is what we will continue doing, regular observance of the Lord's Supper until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. Then there's different, some Christians believe it to be done once a year, because Passover, that was once a year. Most Christians then have it like, say, once a month or every 2 months. Some Christians then have it every week. And there's a case to be made for those different views. We're never told specifically that it has to be one way or the other, but it does have to be something that the Christian church does and does regularly in remembrance of him. That's the fourth table. At the third table, Jesus with disciples, he establishes the fourth table. And that is what we do when the church gathers. And we're told about that in 1 Corinthians 11, for example. But not only is there that the fourth table, and that's the area that we live in, so to say, fourth table, there is a fifth table coming. Notice what Jesus says here. Verse 16, as he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover before I suffer. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God. And then notice verse 18. For I tell you that from now on, from this table onward, where Jesus will be, crucified, and he will then rise from the dead. But he says, next time he's going to have this kind of a table, next time he's going to have this drink of the fruit of the vine is until the kingdom of God comes. That has not happened. That has not happened, but it will happen. It will happen. And then later on also there in verse 29, notice as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he says, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe that is a reference to the future messianic kingdom of Christ, which is also then referred to, for example, in the book of Isaiah chapter 25 verse 6 onward, when Yahweh will have a feast and he will wipe away all tears from the eyes of his people and all this. There's a fifth table coming, but it comes in the kingdom of God. We are living in four table times, looking forward to the fifth and also looking backward to the first table, original Passover, reminded of how the people of Israel celebrated it and then how Jesus celebrated it with his disciples. And how he instituted this fourth table to be a sign of what is to happen on the very next day. It was no coincidence that Jesus was crucified. It was the plan of God from eternity past. But also here, Jesus, it is not that he was trying to avoid it and somehow, things went bad and the Romans and the Jews got the hold of him and so forth. No, he knows this is going to happen. It's part of his plan. And part of him, he said that this would happen many times before, but also he's instituting the Lord's Supper before it happens. It's not simply that his disciples afterwards tried to come up with some story of how things went wrong. No. His blood is to be shed for the forgiveness of sins, the new covenant in him. Let me continue reading to the actually, I think I said wrong earlier when I said, Luke. Next week we'll look at Luke 24, but I want to actually read to the end of Luke 23. I know there's a lot of text there, but this now then gives us the the trial here and the things that happen to Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus and the suffering of our Lord. Verse 31 in chapter 22 in Luke, it says, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And the one who has no sword, sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to a place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let me stop there. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Truly God, truly man. And we rightly so, when we think about the suffering of Jesus, we focus on the actual cross. But remember here that the suffering began much before that. I mean, there's a lot of suffering and other things that he's experienced and mockery and rejection and other things already. But here at this point, here he's praying to the Father and he feels the burden. This is something like we can't imagine. We can't comprehend. And it seems to be that's what's happening here, what the text is saying, that he's in great agony and sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It seems to be that is a reference to apparently this kind of a condition known as hematidrosis or something, that in certain situations when a person goes through this, that to this point that actually can sweat blood. It's emphasizing the greatness of his agony already at this point, before the betrayal, before any of this has happened, because he knows what he's about to do and the suffering he's to endure for his people. And his disciples are falling asleep. And Peter is strongly there saying, Lord, I'll do anything for you. And Jesus says, you will deny me before the rooster crows. Verse 47 continues, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did I, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud voices that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by, watching by the rulers. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving this the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. And I'll stop the reading there. There's obviously a lot there. I mainly just wanted to read it. It's the most important thing for us to read the scriptures, to be reminded of these things. And main thought from there, we should read it and we should rejoice in what Jesus is doing. He's our Lord, and we should be amazed at the fact what He is doing. Because he's not a weak man who is just kind of, he has no choice. Remember, this is Jesus. At any time, He could have called down legions from heaven and ended this whole thing. You know, it's not that he just has to suffer like a criminal, maybe under judgment, like the other men on the crosses there. They are receiving justice for what they deserved, and they have no other choice. Jesus takes all the mocking, the humiliation, the deserting by his beloved disciple Peter, even there, and all the mocking and the scheming, that is mentioned here, the beating, the mocking, the blaspheming, the mockery, all this. And he would be able to just crush them all. He's the creator in human form, but he takes it all. He takes it all. He takes it all. Because he is on a mission. He's on a mission sent by his Father to be the Passover lamb for his people, that we can be forgiven of our sins. And therefore, as we think about these things, it should make us cry in certain ways, but ultimately it's not cries of sorrow in the end. It should be cries of joy and realizing, like, whoa, that's him. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he did for us. He bore the mocking shame and all that. And then he gives his life. And notice there, even as it's emphasized here, as he dies on the cross, he doesn't just die on the cross in a normal way, as a person who dies on the cross and slowly just, they're able to breathe less and less and less because of how the crucifixion works. And then just at some point they die, but you might not even notice when was the point of their death because they're so weak at that point. Notice what the text tells us when Jesus breathes his last. With a loud voice, he declares. He goes out, so to say, with a bang in strength, and he breathes, he gives his life. He gives his life for his people. He is the suffering king. He is the one all the way from Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will be bitten by the serpent, so to say. Like it tells us, the serpent will bite his heel, but he will crush his head. Here, he is being bitten in his heel. He is suffering. He is wounded. But he is the victor. He is the king. And I'll just stop here. And next week we'll look at Luke chapter 24. But I'll give you a little spoiler. He doesn't stay dead. He doesn't. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you provided salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the promised. He is the chosen one, the Christ. And Lord, we thank you that he took upon himself the judgment that we deserve. Help us every day to remember this and rejoice in this. Help us as we gather as the church every Sunday to rejoice and remember this. But especially also now during Easter time, this time of year when it happened so many years ago, help us in a unique way to be refreshed by these realities. As we see life around us, springtime, whether it's plants or animals and sunshine, the life, kind of the creation coming back to life again after a long winter, may it even be a reminder to us that this time of year, a long time ago, the author of life itself, the Son of God, gave his life on the cross, the Passover lamb for our sins so that we can be forgiven, and that he did not stay dead, but he rose on the third day. And because of him, we have life, and we have life eternal and peace with you. Help us to think about these things and rejoice in the fact that our King suffered in our place, and that he knows how to sympathize with us, as we're told in the book of Hebrews. He's been tempted in every way like we are, and even to a greater degree that we can ever comprehend. Help us to turn to him in all our situations, whether it's in joy or sorrow, sickness or suffering, or whatever we face, that we might turn to him and rejoice in who he is and what he has done. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.